first chapter, and then I'll tell you what's been put on my mind.
Did the whole chapter be read?
Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, to bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
It's a very striking fact, love, brethren, that in times of crisis in the Church of History, the book of Revelation springs into prominence. This was particularly the case in the days of the martyrs, when saints were laying down their lives. Perhaps we might equate this with the activity of Satan as a roaring lion. We live at a later stage in the Church's history, when Satan seems to be presenting himself rather as an angel of light. Indeed, these are days of crisis. The thought that's in my mind is that perhaps we might glean something in the book of Revelation, which we will find not only entirely relevant to the day in which we live in a general way, but also something that will come home to our hearts, we who are privileged to break bread, a voice that might come home to us in a special way, so that we might get help in relation to the pathway that's already been mentioned in prayer. I think even men of the world realize that things are moving to a crisis. In this book, we get clearly stated things which must shortly come to pass. And I thought it would be good for us just to encourage one another in some of the scriptures that come before us in this book. What is in mind is that we shall concentrate particularly upon the vision granted to John in Patmos, the Son of Man, in the midst of the candlesticks. We might get an impression of the law moving in the assemblies, and the question of accountability might come home to our hearts. This is a general message, perhaps, for today. And then, if we're helped, if we feel that we're making progress, we might consider tomorrow the Lord's message to Ephesus. There are certain features about Ephesus which tie up very exactly with the privileges which we have learned in our meetings. And then, having had the Lord's assessment of Ephesus in Revelation 2, perhaps we might consider on Monday Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, so that we might see the apostolic word in a prophetic character and the warning and the character of the apostle in relation to Ephesian conditions when there is an attack made upon them. This was the exercise laid in my heart, and I wondered if this would commend itself to brethren, so that we may not just look to one or another, but we might see what the Lord has to say to us in the day in which we live. Very solemn, perilous days. And let's see if we can catch some glimpse of the Lord and his own provision for us in such a day, encourage us, and also perhaps to be solemnized again in regard to the fact that we're all under review. So it was in mind that we should look particularly at the verses from 12 to 19. But I think it's impossible to jump into such a precious section. A full-length portrait of the Lord, it's impossible to be in a state of soul. I would suggest even to consider such a blessed communication without looking at the introduction to the book of Revelation, which comes out in the first 8 verses.
So we'll not view the Lord as she was when John leaned upon his breast and asked him certain communications. There was no distance there. But here John gets communications from the Lord through an angel. So we have a sense of distance here because of the prevailing conditions.
That's very important. drank, isn't it? Don't let any of us fail to see that the church is in responsibility in breakdown and ruins. And it's along those lines in these opening verses we found that the communications are to servants. Perhaps only those who are seeking honestly to serve the Lord will be in a position to get the gain and profit of such a precious section of the word. There is that which is so attractive in John's writings, as you've been saying, and perhaps we dwell a good deal upon that. But here in Revelation, there is that which is very searching and perhaps bracing. And we have to keep these balanced, don't we? When John received this communication, he fell at the Lord's feet.
In the light of the responsibility that you've been mentioning in this time, verse 3 is very good, isn't it? Blessed is he that reads, hears, and keeps. It's one who is actually caring for the interests of the Lord while he is absent. Is that right?
So it's not only searching, but it is very encouraging. I think, Basil, we very often quote Revelation 1:3, but perhaps we ought to remember that it's repeated again in chapter 22, verse 7. I think this is something of great value. We read, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So it's a word of encouragement, blessing, right at the beginning of the book, which would encourage us to really give earnest attention to the message that comes out in these precious communications.
Why do you think that John was chosen as to be the one that this revelation should be given to? Was it because of his nearness to Christ? We've already given thought to that time when he left on the Lord's bosom. One that knew our Lord very intimately. And it would suggest, I believe, that John was one who continued in those kind of things. That nearness to Christ. It's a very important thing, isn't it?
Well, we do recall that he was the son of Boanerges, son of Thunder. And it would seem, wouldn't it, that he, in a very special way, brings out ministry that guards the person of Christ. I think, usually, if we're in combat relative to, for example, eternal relationships, we turn to John's writings. It gives us the clearest sense of the one who has dwelt in the bosom, the eternal word. We usually find precious communications from John relative to eternal relationships. But likewise, we're going to find here that he is jealous in regard to the one who came so low. One was the Son of Man in his glory and grace. We now find he's invested with divine authority, and he will put the world to rights, and God will honor this same blessed one. So it's nearness to Christ, an appreciation of his person, and an earnest zeal that his person is preserved.
But Daniel in the Old Testament was one who got great visions from God in relation to the future, and it says of him he was a man greatly beloved. John, the New Testament, the disciple whom Jesus loved. These are the persons who get divine communications.
Perhaps Simeon is another good example. It says John here that he came in the spirit. And so Simeon, the Holy Ghost was upon him. He came in the spirit into the temple. And even his name ties up to this. One who hears, that's the John of God, hearing the word. We seek to hear, so to speak, James's word. And perhaps if we have the open ear more than we might be more receptive for divine communication.
What would be necessary, John?
Is it not important, in considering the passage you wrote before us from verse 12, to first of all get a deep impression in our hearts that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not by Jesus Christ. A revelation by Jesus Christ would be marvelous for us to look at. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the person, isn't it? Now this is a very unique revelation. This is not as we see him in John's Gospel. It's not as we see him according to Paul's ministry, sitting on the throne. We see him here in a very special position and relationship to we who profess his name. And if I understand your exercise rightly, it is to search out our hearts at the present moment as to what he has to say to us in the characteristics portrayed in him in this passage.
Exactly so. Yes, yes. I think what you're saying, Joe, is confirmed in the very first verse, isn't it? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So that the Lord himself is viewed in certain character. And if we may allude just for a moment to Philippians 2, in certain character, he took the lowest place in obedience, going down to the cross, and that the death of the cross. Ah, but God has highly exalted him. And in this book, we'll see the place that God has assigned to him in regard to not only the world to come, but in eternal state. So that we find a very wonderful place given to him in God's dealings, and as you say, and I will get to it, he's got a very special place to take in relation to us.
A considerable amount of time had elapsed since the Lord had taught John, and since John had written to the saints about family and relationships and affections, life and nature, and things had deteriorated tremendously up to the time of John's life. So the Lord is presenting himself now as a judge. Isn't that the object? And so he begins, first of all, as we find in chapters 2 and 3, with the assembly, that which is nearest to his heart. And he has the right to do that. He has authority to do it. Then later on, from chapter 6 onwards, we find many judgments culminating in chapter 19, before he sets up the kingdom.
Would it not say that John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power, his glory, and his strength? And he sees him also as he was, as he is, and he is yet to come. So it's a wonderful revelation that John has of the person of Christ and all those wonderful things that we read on in this first chapter of Revelation.
Yes, it's going to be a little difficult having read the whole chapter to deal with all the verses, but just to back up the thought of past, present, and future, if we look for a moment at verse 5, we find a faithful witness, and in that consideration we think of the Lord down here. Firstborn from the dead, we consider him now at the Father's right hand, but Prince of the Kings of the Earth, we consider the position that he will occupy in the coming day. So we're seeking, in a brief way, to build out the picture concerning the one that we're going to see as judge. And I think that we can't get too clear or too big a picture, if I use such an expression, of the one who is in the midst of the assemblies and judges. He fulfills all the other glories in the scriptures before ever we consider this very pungent presentation of him so far as our part and responsibility as assembly is concerned.
We might well be overwhelmed by a sense of our own weakness and consider the Lord with some fear and trepidation. as we think of him in this character. But verse 5 gives us a great measure of assurance to him who loves us. And if he judges us, as he does, then it's with a view to coming closer to himself.
In view of the fact that the candlesticks speak of witness, and that witness is obviously fear, it's good to see that the Lord is the faithful witness, isn't it?
Exactly.
We have him for it as an example that can never fail.
I think we have to say to Basil that everything that has been committed to the hands of man in responsibility in witness has failed. Even referring to a moment to Daniel, to which Frank has referred, when government passed out of the hands of the Jew into the hands of the Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar, he also failed. It's in the midst of the ruin on every side that the Lord comes forth as the faithful witness, mm-hmm. and how it upgrades his dignity and draws out our affections and response.
Could I gain some help, brother, on verse 12? I turn to see the boss.
Yes.
How can we see a boss? It's not a natural thing. What's the import that the Spirit of God expresses it in this very strange way?
Well, I take Darby's translation, I turn back. Let's just look at that moment for a moment, Joe. I think in prophetic studies, the encouragement at all times is to look forward. Now we know in Old Testament times, prophecy limited to the earth was limited largely to Israel's position on earth. Christ, the glories that shall follow, and many of the Old Testament books tell us of the glories that are in store, not only for the Lord, but for Israel and earth. In the book of Revelation, prophecy goes a little further. Bear with me if you're lingering on this, because it's so vital, I think, to see the dignity of the Lord. Prophecy in Revelation opens up to us, in the later chapters, the world to come, and the eternal state, and the assembly's position as associated with it, so that the normal view of the saint is forwards. But in our enjoyment of that, there's a voice behind him, and he turns round and he sees the Lord in this very distinctive way. I think the turning back is to just remind us of the point that Christ stressed, that we can't overlook the matter of responsibility, even in the light of those coming glories, which are definitely assured. Now, as to your point, the voice, I don't know whether you read Greek, but I think sometimes when you hear the voice, you immediately turn in the direction of the one who produces the voice. So I don't think there's anything very distinctive in this. I think it's just a normal method of Greek communication.
Would you like to Second Peter chapter 1?
Yes.
I'll just read one or two verses, because I think it will remind us that what Peter seen on the Mount of Transfiguration fits in with John's Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17. For he sees that God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more pure word of prophecy, whereon we do well that we take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. Would you link that up with it?
Well, yes. Perhaps we can quote another verse from Peter when he said, in the light of these things, what manner of persons ought we to be? Which I think we should try and get down to. Just one little point, Frank, in regard to verse 5, I think shouldn't be passed by. This outburst of praise from the assembly is quite interesting from several points of view. If we're going to consider the Lord in the character of a judge, and that judgment, of course, will reach apostate Christendom, to the Western world, to the Arab states, to Gog and Magog, and even the great white throne, we have before us one who has shed his precious blood. Now, he's borne the judgment. And we can come before him, even before we consider him in his judicial character, knowing that he has borne the judgment that was due to us. And it's with this outpouring of heart to him, an affectionate response, we get mentioned something that's quite distinctive to Revelation, priest to his God and Father. As you know, we only get the Father mentioned about four times in Revelation. Usually the presentation is in terms of Old Testament scripture. But here you find a company for an inside place. This wonderful position of favor that enables them to view with quietness of mind what's going to take place, knowing that the one who is the judge and who is even in the midst of the candlesticks is the one who has loved them and shed his precious blood. A very precious verse is verse 5.
Would this lead us to a spirit of self-judgment before we contemplate being at the judgment seat of Christ in time to come?
Well, I think that's what's going to be developed shortly, Frank, when we see him in the midst of the candlesticks. I think it's going to lead to a very intense spirit of self-judgment, not only in a corporate way, but in a personal way. That's really my exercise in these series of meetings, because I think we'll find that the word's going to come home to us in power. But we're just establishing, I think, in a preliminary way, the glory of the person and that sphere which he fills, that wonderful system of glory in which we form power, before ever we get down to the searching matter that we have to answer to it, that we receive not the grace of God in vain. In fact, there's just one other verse I think that ought to be read before we get into the verses that I think most of us want to get into. In verse 7, we get, as it were, a synopsis, a sort of heading verse over the whole book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Who is he? We know who he is. And he's coming down not as the meek and lowly Jesus lay in a manger. He comes with the clouds of heaven. And every eye shall see a universal sight. Those who pierced him, the Jew, and all the tribes of the land shall wail. Gentiles. Everybody's going to see him. That's the moment that this world has to take account of. And it's in the light of such tremendous fact that we're getting prepared for John, the position that he occupied, to receive the communication, and then this glimpse of the Lord, which is so relevant to all of us.
The injustices that are all over the world, we have to leave that until the Lord comes in power and glory to put them right. But as belonging to the assembly, to his testimony for death, we are responsible to put ourselves right.
Isn't that why we get the word servants emphasized?
Right.
If we didn't understand this book, if we don't get the blessing that's connected with this book, we'd get awfully distressed about the apostasy that's coming in like a flood. But we know very well that the Lord's going to deal with it. And that will help to keep us in peace, even in the world situation and the assembly position. And what's in prospect? Chapter 22, verse 4, the servant shall serve him, for they shall see his face. It's a book of victory, really. And I think we can afford to face up to the searching words of the book, because the Lord isn't here to depress us, he's here to encourage us. And if we are to be searched out, I think it's with a view to still strengthening us and encouraging us in regard to this matter of service to the Lord.
Thank you.
Go on.
Go on, Bill.
Though these things were written to the seven churches, yet this prophecy is up to the church, which is up to the heaven. It's a whole future, isn't it, in the Revelation?
Well, just to answer that question, Brother Kelty, I think most of us in the meetings are intelligent to the fact that in verse 19, the three divisions of Revelation are clearly stated. What thou hast seen, that is the consideration of the Lord we're about to look at, the things that are, that's the seven assemblies, and the things which are about to be after these, the future, which begins at Revelation 4, verse 1. But I don't think we should be held up too much on some of these preliminaries. Let us forthwith try to get into the fourth portion that we won't have too much time for, starting at verse 12.
I was going to say, Dan, that one has noticed from Genesis to Revelation that blessing always follows judgment. In one particular instance, and the greatest of all, is when the Lord suffered the wrath of God with a view to establishing universal blessing, and blessing to hearts now. And we've known it in our own lives, where we've gone wrong, that if we judge ourselves, blessing follows. Now, it's very, very easy for us to sit down and condemn the apostasy, but to get any gain from this meeting begins with ourselves.
Most certainly, Frank.
This little company here this afternoon.
That's right.
If we can face the exercises involved in a chapter like this, it will mean blessing for us and for the assemblies that we're connected with.
I think that message, in whatever measure it comes to us today, should come home to us even more powerfully tomorrow in the second chapter of Revelation, in the matter of repentance. And perhaps in the 20th of Acts 2, where we see how serious it is that we take into ourselves. But perhaps we can leave that till we reach it. In the meantime, we get this glimpse of the Lord in the midst of the golden candlesticks.
It's important to see him there as judge, isn't it? As the one that walks among the candlesticks there, one who is judging that which is taking place, rather than, as we have it in other senses in the word, relationship. This is not relationship, is it? It's a matter of him who judges. Therefore, we find that John, at the end of this passage that we've been reading, he falls down as one that is dead, doesn't he, in the presence of this one, this great and powerful judge, as he sees him. Relationship is never affected in this way, is it? That we don't fall down before his feet in the same character as John has seen here, but we would be before him at his feet there to worship us, wouldn't we?
Couldn't we say, David, that in this section the Lord is taking account of the assemblies in responsibility? Now, I think it's the word responsibility we have to underline here, The Lord is in the midst, taking account of how they're answering up to the position of golden candlesticks. Now, as golden candlesticks, they're not only light bearers, but they're light bearers that have been set up by God in this world. Now, I think if we don't see that, we shall fail to see the import of this section. God has himself established light in this world. He was the light when he was here, but now that he's not here, there is the Christian as a light, but there is the assembly as a light. It's been established by God, and in this section he's taking account of the assemblies as to the measure in which they've answered to their position in responsibility.
It's probably as well to see a link, though, between relationship and responsibility. Because if we are not truly responding in our responsibility, it will hinder the practical enjoyment of our relationship.
Very good, David. Yes, yes.
Thank you. Is this which John presents on behalf of Christ addressed to that which is truly Christ, or that which takes the name of Christ?
Well, I think we'll meet this in greater detail when we come to the consideration of the second chapter, because some of the communications are to the angel, some of them are to the whole assembly, and some of them are to a remnant inside the assembly. Mm-hmm. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the assemblies. So that there are, in the course of our studies in the churches, various sections who are marked out to receive the communication. But in the first place, being exact, I think it's first of all to John as a competent witness to pass on, writing it in a book, so that it will reach the various sections that we should consider a little later. I hope that's clear. Do you think it is?
Yes, I can see the distinctions you point out. But it is sometimes said that it really embraces today, in our day, the sphere of Christendom, which embraces believers and unbelievers, but they all take the name of Christ. And on that basis, he holds them responsible as his assembly.
Well, yes, yes. Certainly in Laodicea, when he is outside, then they are judged in their responsibility. But it would seem to me that only those who are in the categories I've mentioned are in a position to hear what he's saying.
That's right.
It was often said about the Lord when he was on earth that he was in the midst.
Yes, that's a good line. Yes, yes.
In the Gospel by John, all judgment is committed to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Does that mean that because of what he was in his manhood, in faithfulness, and we say it reverently, he's qualified to judge, as we find perhaps in chapter 5? No man was able to open the book, but the Lamb, he was.
That's good, Frank. I just wonder if another quote from John 5 is helpful. All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Now, as Son of Man, we know he had not where to lay his head. He was despitefully used, mocked, spitted upon, scourged, crucified. Man made him of no account. Now, it's God's intention that all men shall honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And don't you think that it's very precious to the heart that loves him to know that the one who's been so shamefully treated down here, God has put all judgment into his hand, and every knee's going to bow. And I think it's along those lines that we can already rejoice in God's answer to what he's done and will do with Jesus.
And we're thankful at the Sunday we get that opportunity, Dan, to honour the Son and the Father.
Indeed, indeed.
It doesn't merely say seven candlesticks, does it? Seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Would that give a divine character to it?
That's what's in mind, Joe. Yes, God himself established it. And perhaps it's not too early to mention that we live in a day when there is very great emphasis upon individual Christianity. Now, precious as this is, God is also concerned about our corporate and collective position. And the matter of the golden candlesticks suggests that God has himself established the corporate and collective witness on the earth. We know that it's in a situation of breakdown today. Nevertheless, as set up by God, it's golden. And as such, then he has every right to take account of the measure in which we answer to his own thoughts. Golden candlesticks.
Yes, it's good to keep the corporate position in view, because the Apostle Paul says that ye should shine as lights in a dark place. That's not corporate, is it? Is that individual?
No, that's a very precious verse. I think it's Philippians 2:14, isn't it? Where the shining there, that you may shine as lights, only occurs once else in the New Testament, perhaps you know. It's the shining of the millennial city in the coming day. So that the saint, I think, was mentioned in prayer, I think I mentioned it, to know his present enjoyment, what soon will be our part. We are to shine now as we shall shine then, even in our individual pathway. But the golden candlesticks, I'm sure, is more the corporate and collective position.
I thought that Philippians 2 was a corporate thing. It says among whom you shine, not should shine.
Well, perhaps I'd better read that question as an artist, then. Yes. I thought it was individual, but never mind. I don't think we need that.
No, but in relevance to this, though, that the it doesn't lose its golden character, no matter what the individual failure is.
Yes.
That's the point I was trying to make.
Yes, well, certainly that's the point that's established here, whenever it's the answer from Philippians 2:14.
It might not lose its character, John, but as we've seen in Ephesus, it can be removed.
Yes.
That's very much in the realm of responsibility.
Yes. Could we go down the verses? Because I'm hoping we shall also spend some time in the commission. Let's try and get, if we can, some help in regard to this vision accorded to John. I think we can go down the various items, verse by verse. The garment reaching to the foot. I think this is still the priestly garment.
Well, priests were in a responsible position to judge, even in the Aaronic situation.
I'm glad you said that, Frank, because I've heard other suggestions. If you read in Leviticus, didn't they call the priest in to discern whether it was leprosy with an individual, family, in a household, or in a house? Who was the one who did the discerning? It was the priest. And I think that we're correct. I hope that brethren will agree with this, because I've heard other suggestions. I think this is his priestly garment, showing his ability to discern the real situation when he finds himself in the midst of the candlesticks.
And of course, possessing the Urim and the Thummim, The priest was in a position to pass judgment on many, many things pertaining to the nation.
Yes, when Moses required assistance, he said, who is on your side? It was the Levitical tribe which responded. And on the other failing in responsibility, Eli. He didn't take up judgment in relation to his sons.
Very good. Well, it looks as if we're agreeing.
All right, Brother Joe?
Yes. Well, the next bit I've also heard debated. Girt at the breasts with a golden girdle. Now, I have no difficulty myself in saying that his affections were restrained. Now, brethren have quarreled with this. It seems to me that the affections were there, but they had to be declared in a different way in the different assemblies where he was placed. No one can understand, for example, the Lord, or the apostle in Ephesus, he's able to greet them. Philippians likewise. But when it comes to the Galatians, he has to restrain his affections. Doesn't mean that he didn't love them. But his love had to flow in a different course. And I think that here, the fact that he's girt about the breast with a golden girdle indicates that his righteousness is governed. His affections are governed by divine righteousness. Now, I'd be interested to hear what the brethren say, because this is just a little different from what sometimes we say in the nations. Isn't it?
Well, Brother George Davison.
No, I didn't mention any names.
Anyway, we esteemed him
very much
as a teacher who taught us many things, and we're very, very thankful for that.
Yes.
And he taught us that the word for the breast here was the resource, wasn't it?
Well, he used to lay great weight on the Hebrew word shed for breasts. You know, El Shaddai, the Almighty One, he used to speak of the mighty breast of God. Well, now, that's an interesting suggestion, but I think most folk still like to think of the Almighty God. And the further researches that I've made give me to think that perhaps in this matter we value George's opinion, but I'm not quite sure that he was quite right. But I don't think that we go far wrong in saying that the affections which he had for all the assemblies had to be guided into different channels according to the dictates of divine righteousness.
There is scriptural evidence for the affections of divine persons being restrained is true. For instance, God said to Jeremiah, now don't pray to me about those people.
That's right.
Because of their awful condition.
That's right.
Now on the face of it, you think, well, that's awful. You can't pray to God for help.
Yes.
But the condition was so bad that his affections were restrained towards them. Now the normal place for the girdle for service is in the loins.
Yeah.
But here it's in the breast. So I'm inclined to agree with you, Dan, that here it's a question of a restraining of his affections.
Yes, I don't want to make a point of it, but it's the way it's appealed to me.
Joseph,
yes,
truly loved his brethren, yes, and said he made himself rough to them.
That's good, David. Yes. And eventually, when they were in a right state, those affections flowed freely, didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
In wisdom, he put them through it. And love has a measure of severity about it. You know, some people have difficulty about the severity of God's love. Sometimes the Lord has to deal quite severely with us, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But it's always, ultimately, for our blessing.
Time being said, of course, that this is resource,
yeah,
and his affections are unwavering.
Yes. Well,
it has been said that, hasn't it?
Yes, yes.
Linking it with Luke chapter 7, is it? 11.
Yes.
Luke chapter 11, verse 27, where they said, blessed is the womb that has borne thee, and the paps which thou hast sown.
Yes.
Is it?
that's what has been suggested.
Yes.
Is that right?
Well, I think these are some, that's the value of Bible readings, of course. We don't always come together to agree about everything we say. We sometimes have to take some things home to think about. But perhaps enough has been said on the subject for us to move on to the next point.
I have a little difficulty, if I might be allowed to express it.
Yes.
I don't wish to be opposite.
Yes.
But I find a little difficulty that the Lord's love can vary at all.
I didn't say that, did I?
No, I know you did. You said his affections are restrained.
Yes.
The point that I find a little difficult to match up is we realize the Holy Spirit uses exact words, doesn't it?
Oh, precisely.
In chapter 15, the angel is seen with a golden girdle around their chest,
yes,
aren't they?
Yes.
In the exercise of judgment.
Yes.
Well, now they are creatures pouring out the judgment of God upon this wicked world.
Yes.
That is a different word to this world, isn't it? I understand, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I tried to look up some reference books, and I understand this is a female term here.
Yes.
Perhaps.
Yes.
The female breast.
Yes.
Which, if we can liken it to the natural comparison, the female breast is the source of resource for the child,
yes,
for the development and growth.
Yes.
Not so much the affection. The affections are there within the mother's breast, her chest.
Yes.
But the resources are in the mother's breast.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that the Lord, because of the condition among these assemblies, is withholding the full scope of his resources until they're correct. But his love doesn't fail.
Well, thank you. I think that's further material to search out after the reading. Yes.
I want to have one too.
Well, perhaps there'll be an opportunity for something when we're having supper. Well, the next bit is certainly a little clearer, I think. His head and hair white like wool as snow. Now, again, there's been a little difference amongst the commentators, which is helpful. Don't you think that we have here the features of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7? Now, I take that to be connected with wisdom.
Connected with?
Wisdom. Don't you think so, Frank?
Yes, and holiness, purity, which are necessary features.
Well, the wisdom that from above is first of all pure, isn't it? It appeals to me as being wisdom because he knows our thoughts are far off. He can assess things that are going on in the assembly. We can't see them oftentimes. We can't even read our own hearts. But so far as he is concerned, there's unfailing wisdom. And the thought of wisdom appeals to me as being the chief thought in connection with his vision of the Ancient of Days. Now, somebody's done some work on this perhaps. Joe, do you agree?
I wonder whether there's a link here too with his sinlessness.
Oh,
remember
well.
Leviticus? But when the leprosy was totally expended,
yes,
in its force,
yes,
it had all turned white. Yes. Well, now we know that there's not a strict parallel.
Yes.
But here there's the evidence of the white hairs.
Yes.
There's absolute sinlessness in this one who is set in the midst of the assemblies judging. He has absolute right to judge because he himself is sinless.
Well, certainly what you said is exactly right. I've connected that rather with his feet like fine brass, if I may use that expression, because we know that it was fine brass in the altar of burnt offering, that which could withstand the heat.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever the testing, we know that it only brought out the perfection of the Lord.
So his sinlessness, I would certainly agree with, but connect it rather with the presentation given to us in connection with his feet.
I'm only trying to think about. What do you think about it, Frank?
I still think it is connected with intrinsic holiness, purity.
You mean the yes?
The white.
Yes.
The emphasis upon white.
Right. Yes.
For instance, the character of the Last Judgment, the great white throne.
Yes.
We find those who are clothed with white garments.
Yes.
Those who are given a promise to walk with me in white. Suggests this idea that which is perfect and suitable to God.
Purity, yes. Well, thank you.
Snow was mentioned in Isaiah in regard to the scarlet sins, isn't it?
It is indeed, yes. Yes, they, your sins being scarlet, as it is wool, red like crimson, white as snow, yes.
The garment in Daniel chapter 7
yes.
is described as being white.
Yes.
And although it doesn't say so here, one assumes that it is white garment, right down to the feet.
Yes.
It's very, very interesting when we trace the reference to linen.
Yes.
And we have one scripture that explains it to us. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in many, many instances where we find this word, people clothed in linen, it has to do with judgment.
Perhaps we're making, well, I'm making a mistake in trying to fasten just one facet of truth on every one of them. Perhaps they do merge somewhat with one another. I have thought of wisdom chiefly because of the Ancient of Days. For some reason, it connects my mind with all the accumulation of experience that age brings. I'm not speaking of human age, but one who is the Ancient of Days. There's no searching of his understanding.
I think there is a problem, Dan, where we're exhorted to pay attention to those who are hoary headed because
right.
of their wisdom.
Yes, that's right. I shall rise up before the hoary head. He's very important scripture.
They are the same in our years shall fail not.
That's right, yes.
I think it's important what you say, though, Brother Dan. All these features coalesce in the one person.
Ah, that's the point.
And we must not distinctively set them apart.
No.
But it seems to me a marvelous connection if the white hairs do refer, I'm not saying they do positively, but if they do refer to his inherent sinlessness, purity, holiness, the feet is fine brass.
Yes.
Would surely be directly linked, because the feet speak of his walk,
yes.
and all his testimony under the holy eye of God was proven to be sinless,
oh, yes. exactly.
both in himself and in his walk. They're consistent.
Yes, yes. And perhaps if we put the one between the two into right place, his eyes as a flame of fire, he can discern everything that's not up to the pattern and standard that he himself has set. So with this penetrating gaze, he can see through every situation and measure it out and judge accordingly.
It would appear then that this one whom we have considered is the right one to correctly assess the situation of the assemblies.
Yes, yes.
Perfectly.
Yes.
Perfectly. Our judgment is often awry, but his will be an infallible judgment.
Can I hear you, Frank?
Yeah. Can I see you? Speak up, please.
I'm saying our judgment is liable to go awry.
Yes.
It sadly does. Yes. But his judgment will be unerring, infallible.
I've been greatly interested in a scripture, I think it's Psalm 72, is it, in connection with the Lord, that he will not judge according to the sight of his, or the hearing of his ears.
Mm-hmm.
He won't be dependent upon witnesses. He won't be calling up witnesses in every case that comes before him. He will know the case perfectly. And his eyes will see through the situation
through and through, so that we need have no doubt at all about his ability to come to a correct assessment, an accurate, correct assessment of the situation according to God.
He would have had a sense of this in relation to Jehovah in the 139th Psalm, didn't he?
Very good.
Search me, yes. O God.
Yes.
But first of all, he says, Thou hast searched me and knowed my thoughts afar off even.
Yes.
But then he gets so much in the room that he says, Now search me, yes, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting.
Right. Very attractive. Not only to be searched, but to be made up.
Yes.
Perhaps there might be a little help in thought that in each of these verses there are different parts of the Lord taken up. And in this first phrase of verse 14, it's his head and his hair. I take it the hair of the head. It just rather makes me think very much more of the thought of his knowledge that's just been spoken of, perfect and pure knowledge, and the wisdom associated with the head, his head, of course.
Yes.
And perhaps just to go back a fraction, we read also, judgment is his strange work. And just to have this one connection with his breasts girt about. If he is to judge, yet it is his strange work. So his girt, his breast is girt about.
I'm interested in your comment about starting at the head and moving down to the feet. You may remember in the Canticles, in the fifth chapter, where likewise you get a full-length portrait of the Lord. You start with his head as the most fine gold, and his feet are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of gold. It's from the head to the foot, isn't it? But in Isaiah 1, when you get a description of man, from the sole of the foot to the top of his head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. So far as man is concerned, the description starts at the bottom and moves up. But so far as the Lord is concerned, it starts from the top and moves down. There may be a point in this.
His voice is the sound of many waters.
Yes.
It's the expansion of this glorious person in a day to come.
Oh, yes.
The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea.
Yes.
Now this is not just simply restricting it to this one particular presentation. You can't restrain the glory of Christ, can you?
No, don't you think his voice is the noise of many waters? When he speaks, then there's no room for any other voice, is there? The waves have lifted up their voice, but the Lord on high is above the noise of many waters. And when he speaks, there's no one can challenge his final word.
In connection with his feet, put it correctly,
yes,
his feet like fine brass as burning in a furnace. Do you think there'd be any connection here with the brazen altar?
I do.
That there he had borne the furnace, if you like, and exhausted the judgment of God. And now he stands in this character as a judge himself, not being judged, but ready to judge on the basis of having endured the wrath of God.
I remember a statement of old. Must have been early in my Christian life, but I think a very powerful one, that so far as the sacrifices of old were concerned, the fire consumed the sacrifices. But when the Lord was the sacrifices, he was great enough to consume the fire. And I think that's a tremendously interesting, valuable comment, just as reminding us of his own ability to sustain the judgment due to sin. It's overwhelming, really. That's what comes before us here.
Mr. Dolby,
I was just going to say, Mr. Dolby, in his notes, he is shining brass. And if brass is shining, it means it's been burnished.
the action of burnishing puts brass to some stress, yes, to bring out the shining.
Yes, yes. Am I right in understanding that when fire is used in Scripture, it's used in two applications, at least? One is in the consuming of what is offensive to God, and the other is in testing to prove what is acceptable to God. Now, what strikes me here is, it doesn't say anything about the fire in verse 15, in the clause, as if they burned in a furnace. As if they burned in a furnace. Well, we remember there were three men in a furnace once. Well, they didn't burn, did they? But the testing was applied, and it proved their faithfulness. Now, is there some thought here that God did test our beloved Lord, and to bring out in the magnification the perfection that was found in Him alone? It's burning as in a furnace, as if it burned. He couldn't be consumed, we all know. But it showed that He was the sinless, perfect one.
Our God is a consuming fire, and 1 Corinthians 3 is really the useful scripture, isn't it? The wood, hay, and stubble is all burnt up, but the gold, silver, and precious stone, it withstands it. And I think what you're bringing up very clearly is that there is that in the Lord which can sustain the fire. In fact, the fire only brings it into greater prominence, shining, as has been mentioned. Here's one great enough to sustain the most intense heat.
Mr. Jemison, when he taught us about the tabernacle,
yes,
he said about the way the altar was made with shittim wood, and coated with copper,
yes,
or brass.
Yes.
And he told us a tale of a seagoing liner that had a broken furnace door.
Yes.
And they wondered how they could do a running repair. And they got two sheets of copper and put some oak or some sort of hard wood in between the two pieces. And it served till the ship got to its harbour, because the copper was able to withstand the intense heat.
Well, copper's got
the brass rather.
The higher melting point, hasn't it? That's why it's used for the brazen or copper altar. Mm. Now we'll have to hurry on, brethren, because we mustn't miss the closing verses. We get the sharp-edged sword going out of his mouth, and the countenance as the fire shining in his power. I think we can briefly refer to this as the way in which the Lord will deal in judgment, and the Son perhaps referring to his millennial glory. Could we just please dwell a little bit upon 17 and 18? Because I think these are very, very precious and very practical verses that we should try and get a hold of. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this is, of course, the same position that was found with Isaiah in the 6th chapter, or Ezekiel 1, and the Lord spoke to him, and also Daniel, at least twice, 3 times. He fell down, didn't he? In the presence of God, if the soul is really there, inevitably, I believe, the soul will be found prostrate, and prostrate here at the feet of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Do you think we know much about it? Do you think we know much about it, Frank?
Well, I'm just sitting and wondering about that, Anne. I think we do know something about it if we've been in any exercise at all about our moral condition before God. And we know that's the only place we can turn to with the Lord. And we can't put any facade on in the Lord's presence. We have to be real. We have to confess. We have to acknowledge we're in the presence of one who knows us through and through. And Basil was quoting Psalm 139. Very appropriate psalm. He knows our down sitting and our uprisings. He knows everything about us.
I remember Mr. Ho once saying, in a way that quite affected me, he said, "Well, there came a moment in my history," he said, "that I got down and fallen on," you know, the way he used to speak. And he said, "I was completely," he didn't use the word pulverized, but he was completely reduced. Yes. Now, I don't think we need to limit this just to the apostles. I believe that in these last days, with increasing apostasy, there might be smaller conditions, but the light can shine more brightly in smaller numbers. And I think we ought to be exercised that some of these verses don't pass us by. I think there's the possibility with every one of us of being in the position of a John, of being completely overwhelmed in the sense of the amazing glory of his person and the love that reaches right down to you and me.
This is most important to bear in mind too in our day. This attitude of John is one we could well imitate.
I think so.
Well imitate, because it is noticeable and becomes more noticeable among those who profess the name of Christ, an undue familiarity with him, and a loss of the sense of his superiority, infinite superiority, and his infinite greatness. We are still creatures. We mustn't forget it. Now that, to me, is conveyed in this word dead. John naturally was completely inactive, completely out of the picture. The one who stands out is Christ himself. And if we only kept that sense in our souls, I believe we should have a proper balance.
No prisoner at the bar is going to use undue familiarity with the judge. No prisoner is going to use any familiarity with the judge.
Well, John wasn't a prisoner, was he?
Pardon?
Wasn't a prisoner before the judge.
No, but I'm thinking the sense that a prisoner is someone who's accused of something wrong and might well have done something wrong.
John may have been a prisoner in Patmos, but he wasn't a prisoner before the Lord here, was he?
No.
I'm just thinking that when I saw him, I felt his feet is dead. Yes, nature must find that position before God. Must. Yet, I think it's so important that immediately we get, "And he laid his right hand upon me." He doesn't leave John there for half an hour, a day, a year. Immediately we read, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not." Now this is our position before him, knowing what we are in nature, yet he lays his right hand upon us and says, "Don't stay there for half an hour in fear. Fear not, I am."
What I'm concerned about is that we can rejoice in an objective understanding of who Christ is and the lessons that we have in him. But that's not exactly the attitude that's necessary here. If he is the judge in the midst of the assembly, I personally have to take account of myself. And in doing that, I'm sure everyone here would be ready to confess we're humiliated in his presence. And if we're not humiliated, we don't understand what failure is.
Yes. I think it's important to understand that there are occasions when the Lord is very approachable. And so there were those that were seeking and said, "Where can I start? Come and see." But there is also the need, and I don't think it's just nature. I think it's as true sense of God to appreciate that there is a distance. And in the picture we got here, there is a distance. He is standing as one who assesses in the assembly. And if there is anything that is not right, anything that's not according to his mind, his holiness, his righteousness, there is distance. And I think when John turned to see the voice, and he immediately gets this striking picture presentation of the Lord, the effect it has upon him is to make him realize, "Depart from me, I'm sinful." In a sense, he falls at the Lord's feet. And I think there is a need to appreciate that there is a right time when we can come in nearness and closeness and have our head unrest of the Lord, there is a right time when we actually stand at a distance with reverence and godly fear, which Scripture speaks about quite a lot, and to be in the attitude of Job.
What brought John to that attitude of falling asleep as dead was hearing his voice and seeing his person. And we get, do we not, in connection with these churches, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. How important this is. We can't expect, I don't think, to see reverence from some of these saints of God there that give every indication that they're not listening to his voice.
There's no doubt if we catch a glimpse of the Lord in his glory, we must prostrate ourselves, surely. For instance, we get an illustration of those that didn't know the Lord, of course. They had to take him to the cross. He says, "I am," and they went to it backwards and fell on their faces. But they caught a glimpse of the glory of the person, didn't they? Yeah. I'm sure we who love the Lord, if we catch a real glimpse of the glory of the Lord, we'd be in this attitude.
Could we just build that up a little? I think what David has said, set us on the line. Just let's look at that expression, I'm the first and the last. Now that occurs three times in the book of Isaiah. Three times. You get it again at the end of Revelation. You get the Alpha and the Omega language, as we've heard, the beginning and the end, that's what he does. But the expression here, the first and the last, is a clear testimony to his deity. Now this comes out in connection with Smyrna. Now, when you're in a situation where you're going to the cross, or going to the stake, you don't want to have anybody less to lay his right hand upon you than one who is God. And I can give you the references in Isaiah if you want them, but they all bring out powerfully the fact that he is none other than God. And this word right hand isn't to be missed. It's not just his hand. He holds the stars in his hand, but he puts his right hand on John, which I think is a figure of supreme authority. Now, to have one who is God put his right hand upon you and say, "Fear not," I think that's the best commission you could ever have.
You're saying that the proof of his deity is that three times in Isaiah it's mentioned and three times in the book of Revelation.
Do you think I better just read it, Frank?
Isaiah
41, verse 4.
Yes.
I'll just read it.
Go on.
I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am he. Mm-hmm. Which is the verse that has been written by Babel. And then 44, verse 6. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is, even amongst the gods, you might so say, he is God. And then 48 verse 12, where you get his creatorial glory, if I may read it. Hearken unto me, Jacob, and thou Israel, my fool. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Behold, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread abroad the heavens. Now, could you have anyone greater than that? The one who is the first and the last.
And give the three quotations in Isaiah and Revelation.
Now you do that. I'm getting out of breath.
Is this not the last of all the many fear nots we have in the Bible? Many times in the Bible we read these words, fear not. I think that's the last one.
Thank you, David. Would you take on that? You're just going to get the three, first and last, from Isaiah, please, Frank.
The one who telleth the fear not is the one who said, "I am he that liveth and is dead, and alive forevermore."
Chapter 1, verse 17.
Yes.
Chapter 2, verse 8.
Yes.
Chapter 22, verse 13.
Yes. What's predicated of God is also predicated of Jesus.
That's a very striking testimony in Tuesday.
I feel that these verses we've been considering are the most important as preparatory to the effect that it should have upon us when we read what follows.
In the second chapter.
If we don't get this firmly established in our hearts, in the context of this book, Revelation, we're not going to really get searched out when it comes to reading chapters 2 and 3. The two scriptures that bear much upon my thoughts in relation to this context, rather than the intimate relationship that we know that we have with Christ and the nearness we can be to him in the joint with his love, that's not exactly here. But in Leviticus 10, God said, I will be sanctified in them that draw near unto me.